let's go to the Lord in prayer just briefly before we get into the message. Our Lord and God, we ask for your power to be at work within us as we look to your word. God, may you show us what's here, not just with our heads, but with our hearts. Lord, may we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ all the more as a result of this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 5 is where we're at this morning, Mark 5, 1 to 20. As I've noted as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, the main point of every passage in this book is Jesus. Who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we should respond to him. Mark tells us up front in the first verse of the gospel that this is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we see Jesus, the Son of God, in display throughout the gospel. He is shown to be the Son of God, the divine Son, by demonstrations of his authority and power, which we've highlighted over and over again. And this authority and power is authority and power only God has. Only God has the authority to forgive sins and to heal all diseases, to decide what is authorized on the Sabbath. Only God can control and cast out all demons. Only God can stop the raging of the sea and hush a violent storm. We saw that last week. Jesus does all these things. And here we will see another demonstration of such power and authority. And again, the passage will call us to examine how we have responded to Jesus Christ, the powerful Son of God. First point we see in this passage is the desperate condition of a possessed man in verses 1 to 5. Jesus and his disciples, of course, are crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus decided to go there. In the last paragraph, we saw that. He said to his disciples, verse 35, "Let us go across to the other side." And really, he goes across just to deal with this one demon-possessed man and then returns back in the boat to the other side of the shore. As I noted last week, Jesus will seek out and save the lost, his lost sheep. Even if there's just one, he does this later as he goes to Tyre and Sidon. He saves one lady. He heals her daughter of demon possession, and then he leaves that region. But Jesus here goes to this region called the region of the Gerasenes, we see in verse 1. He steps onto the other side of the sea to the country of Gerasenes, so named because of the city Gerasa, which was east of the Sea of Galilee. It was near there. Now, this was a largely Gentile region. It was near the Decapolis, which was a league of 10 Greek cities. And probably the location that they arrived at here is what's now known as a town called Kersi. That is the traditional location for this event. It's right on the shore of the lake. It has a steep slope to the sea, and it has hills with many caves, which are features we see in this story. Now, what do we see that day in the town of Kersi? Jesus confronts a man in a desperate and dangerous condition, possessed by unclean spirits. Verse 2, right away, we see this man approaching Jesus. It says, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Later down in verse 6, it'll kind of recap this. It says, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." So this man comes up to Jesus, and of course, the detail we're given right away about him is that he has an unclean spirit. This is a demon-possessed man. An unclean spirit is an evil spirit, a demon. They are morally filthy or unclean. Satan himself is the lord of filth. He's the unclean one. And so his demons also are filled with moral impurity. Their work is to encourage sin and rebellion and to sin against humanity and destroy people. We see that he had a heyday with this man. Luke also notes that this man was from the city, probably Gerasa, that city nearby, but he was now displaced and living alone in a very unusual place. Luke 8:27 notes that this man was not even wearing clothes, and he had not been for a very long time. Obviously, there's something very wrong with this man. He's very disturbed. Now, as a side note, Matthew's account notes in Matthew 8 that there were actually two demon-possessed men in this event. Now, Mark and Luke do not record that detail. And some enemies of Scripture have said, well, this is a contradiction. Mark and Luke say there's one demon-possessed man. Matthew says there's two, and so there's contradictions in the Bible. We can't trust the Bible. Well, really, this is not a contradiction at all. Matthew rather decided to include a detail that the others chose to look over, probably because it was the one man who had the legion of demons, as we'll see, and he was the main feature of this story. Mark and Luke focus on the man whose deliverance was extra, extraordinary. They don't say there was only one demon-possessed man. They simply highlight the one man. And so this is not a contradiction at all. Rather, they simply highlight different things from each other, as we see often in the Gospels. Now, that side note aside, note a few other things about this man. We see in verse 2 to 3, The man's home. It says, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. Literally, there in the Greek, he had his home in the tombs. Home sweet home was the tombs for this fellow, living in the place where people put the dead bodies and bones of their relatives. Of course, to live there would be unthinkable to 99.9% of the population. Additionally, the Jews would be absolutely disgusted by this because they were incredibly strict on the uncleanness of touching a dead body. But this man was living there, at home, in the tombs. You see this man's strange and disturbed condition. Verse 3 to 5 also shows us the man's power. The man's power. It says here, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. These verses, we see that people were constantly trying to subdue this fellow in the past. They had bound him hand and foot with shackles and chains as a prisoner, but he would crush the chains, wrench them apart. This is supernatural strength, right? This is not the kind of strength that any normal human has. People can't just get out of handcuffs or get out of prison on their own strength. This is Samson-level strength. And we see the futility of human intervention here. It's repeated that no one was able to bind and subdue him. So he was left to go out into the country, away from the city, into the hills, living in these tombs. And Matthew 8:28 notes that no one could pass through this area as a result. They were afraid that this man would hurt them if they ever came near the caves. Of course, it was just creepy. No one wanted to pass by there. It's kind of like a creepy street, dark night. You don't want to walk by it. But Jesus comes right for him. In verse 5, we see the man's misery. It says in verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is hard to read. You see, this man was never at rest, crying out day and night, crying, screaming. He was even harming himself, cutting himself with jagged stones that he would find among the hills. What would drive a person to such a miserable, desperate condition? Well, we see this is what a demon, rather many demons, do when they get a hold of someone. They drive people into darkness. They make them powerfully hostile to others, full of evil and rage. They make them utterly miserable, even to the point of self-harm. Now, this is an extreme account. This is an extreme demon possession. Even as we look at the other accounts we have in the New Testament, in the Gospels, about the casting out of demons, this is the most extreme we see. But is demonic oppression like this so rare? Akin to this even a small portion of this. How often are people actually so lost in sin and darkness that they are given to be comfortable with death, maybe a fascination with death and the unclean and the evil? They are hostile to others and perhaps so filled with anxiety and depression that they're crying out and harming themselves. Friends, there are many in a desperate state like that. In 2018, 25,000 Canadians were hospitalized or died after intentionally harming themselves. And obviously, many more do it than are hospitalized for it. Certainly, demons are still active in our world. Demonic oppression is around us. And even if we have never seen that kind of extreme, we can see in the lives of the lost, and even in our, if we're Christians, if we're saved, in our lost condition apart from Christ, or when we give into sin ourselves, we can see something akin to this. I believe we have a picture here. J.C. Ryle notes, there's a picture here of the cruelty of Satan in this miserable condition of the unhappy man. And we know that all those who are outside of Christ are under the rule of Satan. They are under such a cruel master. This man's desperate condition was extreme, but it is a graphic picture of the rule of Satan in general. Satan makes us comfortable where we should not be comfortable. Comfortable on the edge of death and hell. Comfortable with sin, which would lead us to everlasting death. Satan gives power. He gives strength to do evil and harm. And he has a power that drives us from others, alienates us, gets us alone and miserable. Satan ultimately leaves our souls unhappy, crying out in despair, perhaps in the depths of anxiety and depression, crying out for help. Satan leads us to harm ourselves and others, whether spiritually or physically. How often in sin do we harm others, even with our words and our actions? Another thing about this account rings all too true with regard to the general human condition lost in sin under the power of Satan. It's repeated here that no one had the strength to subdue this man. No human being had the strength to overcome the power of darkness in this man. Not even he himself could free himself from the tyranny of Satan. And no human being has the strength in and of themselves, or even with the help of others, to subdue Satan, to subdue their sins, to break free from the bondage of darkness. Friends, we know from Scripture that no one is able to save themselves. No one is able to get themselves out of the clutches of the evil one. We are all weak, ungodly sinners. Romans 6:8 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are weak, we are helpless, We can't save ourselves out of our lost condition. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 tells us we're dead in sin and trespasses. We're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And that none of us does good, not even one. We're without hope and without God in the world. We are slaves to sin by nature, children of wrath. And unless someone mightier than ourselves, mightier than Satan, mightier than all, comes along, then we are hopeless in this desperate condition. But praise God, as we see from this passage, there is one who can come into such a condition and break people free from the power of darkness. There is a mighty Savior. We see him revealed here. In verses 6 to 13, we see the dominating power of Christ. We see that Jesus is more than a match for this man's troubles. First of all, in verse 6 to 8, we see the man's own recognition of Jesus' power. Really, the demons recognizing this powerful, mighty Savior that's before them. In verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Do you know what the word fell down there means? Proskuneo in Greek. It means really to do obeisance to fall before someone in a worship or reverence posture, to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence or submission to a high authority figure. This is what the demons are doing as they see Jesus coming from afar. They fall before him, recognizing his high authority in complete dependence upon him. And then we see what they're crying out as they approach Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." As Jesus is telling the spirit to leave the man, this demon, the demons, are trying desperately to get this powerful one away from them. As we've seen in other passages already in Mark, demons are terrified of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you look quickly back at chapter 1, verse 23 to 24, we see the same thing. Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. And it says, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Terrified of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 11, we see the same thing. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." See, these demons know who Jesus is. They know God the Son when they see him. And they know that he has authority to judge them, and that there is a day when he will throw them all into the torments of hell forever. This is why this demon says to Jesus, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." It was common for exorcists to use that language of adjuring someone. They would take the title or name of another greater being, and they would say to the demon, "I adjure you by this name, do this, or be cast out." The demon is trying desperately to use the name of God to even get Jesus to leave from him and not torment him. He knows that this Son of God has come to destroy the works and power of the devil. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows who Jesus is, how powerful he is. Notice here he addresses Jesus as Son of the Most High God. El Elyon, the Most High God, is a term used for God all over the Old Testament. It emphasizes that he is the highest authority. There is none above him. none more powerful. He's the Most High. And the demons know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And when we read that term, Son of God, again, we need to understand that in Jewish and Greek context, in the language there. This is not saying that God had a son in the same way that we would have children today, but it's to say that he is the divine, eternal Son of God. He's God the Son. For the Jews, God's Son entailed a future messianic ruler, a divine king, and in the Jewish reckoning, a son was equal to their father. And in the Greek context, a son of God was a god. Of course, they had the pantheon of many false gods. They would have children, and so those children would be gods as well. Jesus is divine. That's what this title says to us. He's the divine, chosen, messianic king who is from all eternity. And so this makes sense with our doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus is not the Father, but he is God. He is the Son of God. The Father and Son and Spirit share the same essence, yet they are distinct persons. While our feeble minds tend not to grasp that complex truth of the Trinity, the demons know exactly who they're talking to. They understand the Trinity. They understand who the Son of God is. And they tremble before him. They know he has the power to cast them out and judge them and torment them forever. Friends, in popular media, movies and TV shows and books and so on, we'll suggest that we should be afraid of demons, to be afraid of these spiritual beings in the heavenly places. But if we have Jesus with us, we have nothing to fear in regard to the demonic. Of course, we should not think lightly of Satan and his demons, these powerful spiritual beings. They are fierce enemies, but we can be courageous even in confronting them if we are abiding in Christ with his armor on, and we are praying against Satan's temptations and walking by the Spirit. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The one who is in us is God, Christ, the Spirit. The one who is in the world is Satan, the ruler of this world. Friends, we have the greater one with us. Even children, you know, kids, for a moment, I'd just like to talk to you. You know, you don't really have to be afraid of anything. If you trust in Jesus, if your parents are trusting in Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of the darkness or anything, any spiritual thing. If Jesus rules your house and you are trusting in him, you do not have to be afraid. Proverbs 14:26 says, "Those who fear the Lord have strong confidence, and their children will have a refuge." You always have a refuge in Jesus Christ. So we see the power of Jesus on display as even the demons recognize his authority. In verse 9, we also see that the amount of demons here will emphasize Jesus' power over these spiritual beings. Verse 9, it says, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Now we know we're not just dealing with one unclean spirit, but rather a legion of unclean spirits. And that term legion was used in the Roman military to refer to an army of between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So what do we have here? Is there perhaps thousands of demons possessing and oppressing this man? We're not told exactly how many. Perhaps it was an exaggeration of sorts, but they do say we are many. We'll see that they were about to fill about 2,000 pigs, one or more pig per demon, perhaps. Obviously, this is a great army of spiritual darkness Jesus is confronting here. And whenever we see, in history even, an army of fewer men that is able to take down enemies more numerous than they, that's a great show of power, isn't it? We have many examples in the Old Testament of small armies or even single men by God's strength defeating many. Josheb Basabath, the Tachmonite, in 2 Samuel 23:8, this was the mightiest of David's mighty men in his army. It says that he wielded a spear against 800 men and defeated them all. Or we read of the judge Shamgar in Judges 3:31. It says that he killed 600 men with an ox goad. Obviously, that's an incredible, that's a supernatural display of power. God must have been on their side. Now, Jesus never wielded a sword or a spear or an ox goad or led an army against the Jews or Romans. But he did fight against spiritual forces of evil. And here he shows his power against a whole legion of these forces, thousands perhaps of demons. And he has complete and utter authority over them. This is the one who says in Matthew 26:53 that he could at once ask his Father and have at his command 12 legions of angels to do his will. 12 legions, 12 times 3,000, 6,000. What a great host. This is the power of Jesus on display. In verses 10 to 13, we also see Jesus' power in the fact that the demons are begging him, and Jesus has to permit them to do something. When you're on one side of a conflict and you begin to beg and grovel before an enemy, this is a show that you are certainly overpowered. The demons often show this posture before Jesus. They begin to beg him. They begin to ask him to have mercy on them, that he would not torment them. And they have to ask his permission to do whatever they do. Verse 10, it says, "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." So here we see Jesus' power and authority over them. Now, why would they ask to enter into pigs? This is kind of a puzzling thing, puzzling element of this story, maybe on the first reading. Well, we could say, first of all, that they were fitting hosts because they were deemed unclean animals by the Jews. And so unclean spirits entering unclean animals, it makes sense. But I believe there's an answer as the event unfolds. We will see that eventually the people of the region would be angry at Jesus and ask him to leave because their pigs were destroyed. And so the demons probably knew that. They knew that by destroying these pigs, the people of the region would get Jesus to leave. And of course, that's their objective. They want this mighty one to leave them alone. Now, another question arises then. Why did Jesus permit this to happen? Obviously, Jesus knew what would happen as well. But the killing of the herds, I think, was meant to be, from his perspective, from the divine perspective, a wake-up call and a judgment against those of the region who were selfish and greedy, who all that they really cared about was their industry of pig farming. We'll see this as we go on. But this also shows Christ's power so visibly, that this force of demons he had power over was able to move and throw this great herd of 2,000 pigs over a cliff. So what power is Jesus displaying here? And yet these demons, they come trembling to Jesus and need his permission. What a sight this would have been. 2,000 pigs falling over a cliff, choking, drowning in the water below. In fact, it's such a sight of power, coupled with the previous hushing of the stormy sea, that this actually should remind us of one of the greatest displays of God's power in the Old Testament. One study Bible notes this, that these events actually mirror the Exodus from Egypt. Here, Jesus, like God in the Old Testament, rebukes the sea and then drowns a mighty army in it. There is something of a mini picture of the Exodus here, showing that Jesus is the mighty God of Israel. But it shows us also that the real enemy is not flesh and blood, not an army like Egypt, but rather the spiritual forces of evil. Now, moving on to the third point here. As all of this takes place, we see some different reactions to Christ, to Jesus, in verses 14 to 20. We see, first of all, people reacting in fear in verses 14 to 15. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Their reaction is fear. The herdsmen go to report to the people of the country and city what had happened, and they see Jesus. They see the demon-possessed man sitting clothed in his right mind. They're afraid. Now, this is not necessarily a godly fear, but it does again display the power of Christ. Do we not tremble? Do we not fear before powers greater than ourselves? If we're to see a grizzly bear or a great white shark, we would tremble. We would fear because these things are more powerful than us. What the people were seeing was one with such power they had never seen before. This man had power to subdue this demon-possessed man, which no one else could ever restrain. So the rightful reaction is fear. Who is this one with such power, much more powerful than anyone we've ever seen? But following that fear came a sense of animosity, anger, of repulsion. Verses 16 to 17 tells us, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. See here that the people did not want Jesus there any longer. Why? Well, in their eyes, he had just caused their bacon industry some real damage. He disturbed their business and drowned their property. Though they should have recognized that their greed was an idol through this event, should have been a wake-up call to them, should have been, oh, well, maybe we shouldn't be so focused on these pig herds. Maybe we should be focused on the one who is just able to deliver this demon-possessed man. We see that these people are so hard-hearted, so self-centered, that they're not even thankful to Jesus for subduing this dangerous demon-possessed man. And they don't even seem to indicate that they're happy that he is free from his miserable condition. They're completely heartless, completely selfish. And so they have no room for Jesus, this one who might destroy what is most important to them, their idol, their money, their greed, their industry. Really, the real swine in this story are these people. And Jesus wastes no time throwing his pearls before them, as he tells us in Matthew 7, 6 to do. He gets into the boat, ready to leave, verse 18 tells us. But then we see another reaction from another man, the man who was formerly demon-possessed. And this reaction is one of love. He loves Jesus Christ, now delivered by him. He wants to be with Christ. Having been saved from his miserable condition, he loves this one who was his mighty Savior. It's like Jesus says in Luke 7, those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are delivered from much, love much. If you were delivered from some crazy accident, from a burning building or something like that by a fireman, would you not love that person who rescued you, who saved you? Perhaps you'd want to keep up with them and send them a Christmas card each year. But this fellow was delivered from such a monumental struggle, so changed by Christ, released from spiritual evil. And I think we can assume as well that Christ had saved his soul, filled him with the Holy Spirit, granted him faith and repentance, and so he was truly converted, a truly changed man. Friends, is it not the same with us? When Christ delivers us, when we know his salvation by grace through faith, when we see that he died for us upon the cross, that he did a mighty work there, that he delivered us from our sins and from death and from hell forever, do we not respond in love? Do we not love this one who changed us, who delivered us? Do we not want to be with him, that we might serve him forever, just to be in his presence? We love the one who loved us first. This man begged Jesus not to leave him there, that he could go with him even and serve him. But Jesus does not permit this request. Rather, he says to the man, verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, this is what Jesus does, even to us. We want to be with Jesus. If you're a true believer, you love Christ. You want to be with him the fullest way, in the fullest sense. Would that I would be immediately translated up to heaven even right now to be with Christ. To depart from this body is to be present with the Lord. We desire that. We long for that. We want that. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring the restoration of all things, that we might always be with him. We long for that. But Jesus has still placed us in this world. And he tells us to go, make disciples of all nations. He tells us, like this man, to go and go to your friends. Go home to your people. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. More literally here, it's go home to the ones of you, not just your friends, but your people, your city, your family, your neighbors, your region. And what do we see? Well, he was happy to do this. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. He went away gladly, testifying of the great deliverance Christ had done for him, the Lord, Jesus. And in that verse there, we see actually another evidence for the divinity of Christ. Verse 10 says how much Jesus had done for him. Verse 19, Jesus had said how much the Lord has done for you. Jesus is the Lord God. And this man was happy to testify to his power and mercy. We see another final reaction in verse 20. It's one of amazement. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There's an amazement with these people in his city, in the whole Decapolis. Of course, probably everyone in the Decapolis had heard of this man. He was infamous, that he was full of demons and living in the tombs, and no one would go by there. Everyone knew about him. So when they saw him now, in his right mind, declaring God's praises, this complete transformation by the power of Christ, they marveled. They were amazed. This might remind us of another conversion story. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, though he was a persecutor of the church and a violent oppressor of Christianity, when he was converted and the Christians in Jerusalem got news of it. He says that they were only hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me, he says. Such is the reaction of believers, and even of non-believers sometimes, when such a desperately lost soul is saved by Christ's mercy. When God so mightily saves a sinner from Satan's grip, it becomes headline news. People marvel. There is a change that is absolutely undeniable. And so people have to express their amazement. Friends, as we close an application from this message, I just want to bring 2 points this morning. First of all, do you see that you are in a desperate state this morning? Perhaps you are still outside of Christ, lost in darkness, a slave to sin. Or do you perhaps know someone who is? Well, this passage tells us the reality about spiritual darkness. And we are all born sinners, dead in sins, following the prince of the power of the air, under the clutch of Satan. And some of you are still dead in your sins. This should be an alarming account to you. This man possessed by demons gives you a picture of your own soul. Even if you can't relate to his physical condition, you are so desperate. You are hopeless, evil, lost, alienated from God, living amongst death and uncleanness. That is the reality of your human condition before God. We like to think that we're all pretty well and good, and we will all make it to heaven or whatever the good place is after death. But we need to know that we are lost in spiritual darkness if we are not yet in Christ. Of course, our society will do what it does to whitewash and try to forget its evils. People will drown themselves, drown out the cries of their own hearts with various methods. People will run to alcohol, to drugs, prescribed and unprescribed, legal and illegal. They run to entertainment, whatever else, to try to soothe their misery. But friend, if you are not in Christ this morning, then you are under the cruel mastery of Satan. And what's worse is this, that you cannot help yourself. No one was able to bind this man. And no one is able to save a lost sinner. Not even yourself. Not your best efforts. Not your best works. Not putting your best foot forward. Not turning over a new leaf. Not changing your habits. You cannot save yourself. You are helpless. You are weak. You are lost. You are already drowned in the depths of the sea. But friends, this account tells us that there is one you can go to. There is one who is powerful. There is one who is more powerful than anyone else, who is able, who is mighty to save, who can rescue people from the powers of spiritual darkness, from their dead and lost state. He can raise you to newness of life. He can sit you down, clothed in your right mind. He alone can save. Friends, the Old Testament shows us, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that no one can save themselves. But this is why when we turn over into the new, it announces that there is this one named Jesus. Do you know what Jesus means? God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. There is a mighty Savior this morning, and he is ever willing to save. And he calls out to you, and he says, "Repent and believe. Come to me. Find life. Seek the Lord and live." Friends, this is the one, yes, who shows his might over spiritual darkness in this very account. But this is just a foretaste of Christ's mighty work displayed. All of this was leading to the later chapters of Mark, where we see that Jesus confronted death itself, went to war with hell, went to war with Satan, when he delivered himself up upon the cross, paying the penalty for human sin, that all who believe in him might be forgiven and have eternal life. Christ is a merciful and powerful Savior. Do you know him? The second point here is, what are you going to do with that knowledge? What are you going to do with the fact that there is such a powerful Savior, the Son of God? Again, these passages keep pointing us to who Jesus is and the proper response we must have toward him. And we see various reactions to Jesus in this passage. Will you simply fear him and push him away, lest he deal with your darling sins and idols, lest he take away your selfish endeavors in life, lest he change you out of your greedy lifestyle? Will you fear him and reject him, turn him away? Will you simply marvel at his work and stay at that? Will you recognize, okay, yes, he's changed other people. That's great. That's good for you. That's amazing, but that's not for me. Or will you love him? Will you come to him? Will you be delivered from your sins and then beg for his presence and obey his orders when he says to you, now go to your people, testify of my mercy and my power? Friends, he calls everyone everywhere today to repent and believe in him, to be restored to God. And he calls you then to go and testify of this mercy and grace that you now know as someone changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not tell you to go and make eloquent speeches. He does not tell everyone to become a preacher in a pulpit. He simply says, go and tell people what I've done for you. Can't you all do that? Can't you all go out into the world, to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to the world, and say, the Lord had mercy on me. I'm a Christian now. I was a sinner. I was lost. Jesus had mercy on me. He died on the cross for me. And now I'm his. He saved me. He's had mercy on me. And then your life, when people see the change in you, will add weight to that testimony. Friends, may we all know the power and mercy of our Savior Jesus Christ and proclaim to the world all that he has done to us. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we just thank you this morning for your great mercy that you've had upon us, for your power that rescued us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Lord, may all these people here know that. Oh God, may you have mercy, Lord. Deliver people here from their sins. Show them in their hearts that there's a Savior. Rescue them, Lord. We pray that we would all know him. We would walk with him. And that we would be faithful to testify of your mercy and power. Lord, help us not to be shy about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.